It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to start our second session to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. We've been there before, but last week we covered some other things. We had Dan and Pat Hill here, Grace Gospel Mission, so we've missed a few classes along the way, so picking up the thread. In the second session on Sundays, we've been looking at the doctrine or the study of rewards. Very important concept for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that when we are saved, we are eternally secure. We cannot lose that salvation. However, there are above and beyond decorations clearly spoken of in Scripture called wreaths, decorations of glory. The Greek word is stephanos, which means a victor's wreath. In the ancient worlds, as today, there were the Olympic Games, there were the Isthmian Games, there were various athletic competitions in various parts of the world. The Olympics is one of the oldest now, but there were many games, and usually when they won, the victor, by the way, at least in the Olympics, they competed naked, if you can imagine. I don't know what that was all about, but they were a little strange back then in that way. I hope we don't go back to that. Anyway, that's a sign. Get that picture out of your mind. Anyway, the victors would have a wreath made of olive branches, and it had no intrinsic value in and of itself. It wasn't like a crown. It's often translated as a crown in your Bible. I think the King James translates it a crown. Many of them do. There is a crown. The Greek word is diadema, from which we get a diadem. But that's one that has jewels and is usually made of metal. The stephanos is actually simply a victor's wreath that was placed on the head of the athletic competitors who won. However, when they won, they were not amateur athletes, as we used to try to say that our Olympics were all amateur athletes. They never were, and they aren't today. In fact, we even take some of our best pro players now and send them to the Olympics, which has always bothered me a little bit, because years ago, Paul Anderson was the world's strongest man, and he wasn't allowed to compete in the Olympics, or else he did or something, and they took his medal away because he took some money in a presentation where he did strongman feats, and he used that money to help build his home for boys. And so they said, well, because he took that money, he was stripped of his winnings. And of course now they send the pro athletes who make thousands and tens of thousands of dollars. So we're a little confused in terms of the idea of amateur athletics. They never were amateur athletes in the original Olympics. They were trained competitors, but they would win great sums of money. They would have many things that stephanos represented. So it was kind of like a medal. The medal in itself may not have a great value. Even the medals we obtain today, they're the gold medals. If there's any gold, it's very little, mostly gold color, you see. And the ribbon, and I have a room full of them, medals and trophies, and most of them have tarnished because they're not gold. At any rate, we've got boxes full of weightlifters that are all lopsided because they've been packed away. And those things tarnish and rust. But what we receive from God will not perish, will not tarnish, will not rust, but actually has great value in eternity. Some of that value is beyond description in the Word of God. We're simply told that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. And so the idea is that there is something coming to us in our resurrection body by way of, first of all, inheritance, which all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ will obtain a resurrection body, everlasting life. Many of the things that we noted, in fact, we put on the board this chart that was first put out by Baraka Church, Pastor Thiem, showing what you inherit. Every believer gets these. We noted these last time if you were here. And so when you believe in Christ, there's the cross, you enter into union with Christ and you have eternal fellowship in Christ, positional truth. And you receive all of these things, whether you are a baby believer, an adolescent believer, a mature believer, or a recalcitrant believer out of fellowship. Once you've believed in Christ, you obtain that inheritance. At the same time, you live in this circle we sometimes call the bottom circle or sphere, which is time or physical life in the filling of the Spirit. If you commit a sin, you break fellowship, but you don't lose any of these things up here. This is your eternal position. My other chart shows that these are connected by an anchor of the soul in Hebrews chapter 6. And so we may be in or out of fellowship. If we confess our sins, we're back in fellowship, but we're always in the top circle because we're always in Christ. So once you've believed in Christ, you're entered into union with Christ positionally, eternally. You may or may not be in fellowship in time. You may be out of fellowship for much of your life because you haven't confessed your sins according to 1 John 1:9. Nevertheless, you do not lose the inheritance that you have, resurrection body, your acceptance, your life, all of those things, the righteousness that's imputed and what we noted last time. However, the maximum amount of time that you spend in this bottom sphere or circle, it's a circle here, but actually it's the sphere of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The maximum amount of time you spend filled with the Spirit, not in sin, that time counts towards potential reward above and beyond. It's your discipleship. It's the life that you live. And so we are rewarded just as an athlete. Once he becomes part of the team, whether it's a local team or the U.S. team, you're part of the team. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're part of the team. But you're not necessarily a victor in the Olympic Games until you train and compete. And you compete and train at a very high level, as those of us who have trained and competed at the national and international level in athletics. Some of you only were spectators, but you get the idea. You see the joy of the person standing on the podium, first, second, and third. Paul says, run in such a way that you might be that victor, that you might win. Win what? Win eternal life? No. You have that by faith alone in Christ alone, as non-meritorious, has nothing to do with merit on your part, has only to do with the merit on the part of Jesus Christ who died for your sins. So you believe in him and you obtain the inheritance eternally. But you live the Christian life, and as you live and are sanctified, you live that set apart life, you demonstrate the righteousness, you receive rewards. That's what we're talking about. Above and beyond simply the inheritance that you receive. Obviously, the unbelievers are in the lake of fire. This is here in John 3:18, also described in the book of Revelation 20, once the final judgment at the great white throne cast them into the lake of fire. And certainly, I hope none of you is in that position because you've believed in Jesus Christ. At any rate, the rewards, as we noted, is a separate doctrine. Inheritance, all believers. Rewards, special decorations. Some are mentioned. At least five or six are mentioned in the scripture, but that doesn't mean that's all of them. That's simply a representative sample. And again, the idea of the word wreath, stephanos, is used to indicate not necessarily the specific intrinsic value of the decoration, but all that it entails in terms of its reward in eternity. It's spelled out, as we noted. We've seen the passage many times, and in chapter 3, Paul says here in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man needs to be careful how he builds upon it. The foundation, of course, is Christ. You build upon that foundation. Pastor Thiem years ago spoke of the edification complex, a structure of characteristics that you build in your soul, and you build. The grace of God is the first floor, of course, orientation to God's plan of grace, and then you build till you get to the highest level, which is basically mentally being occupied with the person of Christ, having that stability and that inner happiness that we mentioned in the first hour. Be careful how you build upon it. It says no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. You can't develop your own religion, your own system of values. The only one that can be is the one one that's already laid in Jesus Christ. And he says, now if any man builds upon that foundation, Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or straw. Here we have metaphors. We have symbols for the kind of production that we do. You're going to build. How do you build? With gold, silver, precious stone? Well, most of us have very little gold. Some silver, perhaps, unless you've bought some of it. Precious stone, some of the ladies have it. Some of the men have some precious stone. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the work that we do as believers under the discipleship ministry of the Holy Spirit. The work that we do is as if it were gold. The Word of God in the book of Proverbs is described in terms of its principles as apples of gold. Well, they're not apples at all, and they're not even gold, literally, but they refer to the principles of the Word of God are as good as gold, because you have the riches of heaven, and therefore we have this picture that is clearly here indicated, and the gold, silver, precious stone, obviously, the gold and silver specifically, Malachi talks about it, Jesus Christ refines it. And when you refine gold and silver or any precious metal, what do? You put it in the crucible and you heat it to a very high temperature, and all the impurities come to the surface, and then they scrape them off. And one of the authors I noted, I mentioned it, I love this and I'll mention it again. And when Jesus looks at you and sees the pure gold, he doesn't see the slag. It's been removed. He sees his own reflection in the light of the gold that is in your life. Again, a picture of how you have processed the Word of God, and it becomes then a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he looks at you, he sees his own face. That's what he wants to see in each of our lives. And so here, if it's a wood, hay, or straw, you know what's going to happen. When that gets in the fire, it's burned up. It's ashes. And so it's not of any use. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now we know that wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, precious stone, represent work, because it says right in the context. So there's no question, what does he mean, gold, silver, precious stone? I don't understand that. He says clearly these things are the quality of men's work, whether they're gold and valuable and silver, or whether it's wood and straw and is basically burned up. If any man's work which he has built upon it, really should be him there. The pronoun refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've built on him. If any of it remains, that is gold, silver, precious stone, isn't burned up. The wood, hay, and straw is. And if he does, and it remains, it says he will receive a reward. How clear can this be? This isn't salvation. This is post-salvation. This is the believer living his life, producing good works, witnessing to people, winning people to Christ, living up to the nobility and the sainthood that you have been imputed with at the moment of salvation. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of eternal life? No. How do you know? Read the next verse. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Many of us have to go through the fire of life. We have adversity in life and we go through the fire. But the greater fire is the fire of the judgment seat of Christ, to see all of the hard work that we have done burned up. And no reward. Everything we have done as either an unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship, not under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not under the auspices of the Word of God. So many believers are building tons and tons of wood, hay, and straw. What a bonfire they're going to have. And they're going to watch it all be burned up. How tragic. What I would rather have is just a little bit of gold, silver, precious stone, because that will be rewarded, and that's what Paul is speaking about. And yet, whether you have a big bonfire, oh, that must be the believers out of fellowship. I see the fire coming all the way over there, and ours over there, a little campfire. We have a little gold and silver being cleaned up, scraping off. That's okay. That's the ones that have rewards, and so Jesus is looking for those, the ones that have the rewards here. But either way, we are saved eternally. You have a resurrection body. You have all of these things that are part of our inheritance. inheritance guaranteed. So the difference here is significant. Yet I would say that very few Christians, you could ask some of your friends that go to other churches, do they teach the concept of rewards at your church? First of all, they might say, I don't know what you're talking about. Even if they do, many of them believe that you have to work in order to get saved. So the idea of production is coterminous in many of their minds with getting born again. They think you have to do certain things to get saved, when in reality you simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you do things for rewards. However, you do them not in your own strength. If you do them in the energy of your flesh, it's not rewardable. So there's a kind of catch-22. If you want rewards, you have to be in fellowship, 1 John 1:9. You have to take in the Word of God and allow God to work through you to produce the work. Then and only then are they rewardable. And so if you understand that, that puts you head and shoulders, sadly, above the average Christian today who has no concept of this. I would say a great percentage of Christians believe in some type of works in order to gain salvation. And then once they've gained salvation, some of them think they have to maintain it through works. And if they don't live a good life, they'll lose eternal salvation. That's even worse than those who think you have to work for it to get it. So they compound their error. The idea that as a believer you are demonstrating the righteousness of God, pleasing God by the things that you do so as to receive reward, is anathema to many Christians today. How tragic. It answers the very difficult question of why do I live a good life? What do I do after I'm born again? Thank you very much, God. Thanks for giving me eternal life. See you later. I'll see you when you come. No, he has work for you to do. You don't get hired by some company and they say, okay, stop by Friday and you get your check. You have to do something. And if you sit there and play with your little Facebook, cell phone, whatever it is all day, they're going to fire you. You're going to have no paycheck. You know, you didn't do anything. Well, where's the production? What have you done? No production. And so we noted when we went through the passage over in John 15 and other passages, the fact that production in the Christian life is important for rewards. It's important for blessings in eternity. Now we'll be saved one way or the other, but the rewards are significant because they glorify God. And by the way, the whole thing, the whole experience that God has designed is so that he is glorified to the maximum. So rewards are something that he desires. So we've noted the other passage is over in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and this of course speaks of the word bema, B-E-M-A in the Greek, pronounced long A. We see it in Romans 14:10, we've noted it. And so that's the basic concept. Any believer who advances towards spiritual maturity may receive special rewards in addition to the basic inheritance of eternal life and resurrection body and all of these that we've noted. Rewards are in the Old Testament, but they're not fleshed out. They're not spelled out as much. And I looked for rewards to see, well, what about the Old Testament saints? Don't they get anything? Sure they do. Every believer, whether he's Old Testament, Jew, Gentile, every believer somewhere along the line gets rewards, but it's not spelled out in detail like it is for the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just a few passages to note. Look at Psalm 19. In the book of Psalms, we just look at these because very few people ever think about Old Testament rewards. And so in the book of Psalms in 19:11. Oh, I'm everywhere but there. I'll try to get there in a minute. Psalm 19:11. Here it says, it's interesting, in verse 10, they're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. What's desirable? Well, keeping the commandments of God. They are pure and enlightening in the previous verses. Fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. 19 and 10. Yes, than much gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them the servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Not inheritance, but reward. Note the difference. Inheritance is guaranteed. If your parents or someone dies and you're in the will, that's a guarantee. They read the will, and sure enough, the person who passed said, I'm going to leave you this this house. I'm going to leave you my car. I'm going to leave you. My mother bequeathed me the Wedgwood china and the crystal, and we still have it to this day. Judy's family, they had some silverware that was left. My mother actually had a fox stole that she wanted. Nobody wears fox stoles anymore, but it was a treasure, and she wanted Judy to have that. It's been long since lost, and who knows where those foxes went. They were foxy, you see. But anyway, that was inheritance. That was guaranteed. But beyond that, there are special rewards, and that's what he says here, in keeping them. That is in keeping what? In keeping the commandments. That's living the life. The Hebrews who kept the law, who kept the commandments as best they could. Obviously, Paul says they couldn't do it, but those who worked at it and tried to be obedient to the Lord in the Old Testament under the Mosaic covenant, as impossible as that was over the long haul, those who were faithful, Abraham was one of those, you'll remember, long before Moses came along. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Moses believed God, and he left Egypt, and of course went out knowing not what God had for him, and of course there will be reward there for the work that he did. In keeping them, there is much reward. Psalm 19. Proverbs 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a genuine reward. Now, the idea of righteousness, we understand that at the moment of salvation, God imputes righteousness to your account. This has always been the case, whether it's church age or the age of Israel, the age of the Gentile. How do we know that? Because Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or credited to him as righteousness. And so here it says, to him who sows righteousness. Well, how can you sow righteousness if you have none? But if it's imputed to you, as it was to Abraham, as it is to us, and you sow righteousness, what does that mean? You are demonstrating, you are exploiting, if you will, the righteousness that God has imputed. And the one who exploits righteousness, demonstrates righteousness, a true reward. He gets a true reward. So we see it here. He who is steadfast, there it is again, what we saw in the last hour, stabilized in righteousness, will attain unto life. Now, of course, here, it's not talking about everlasting life that you get at the moment of salvation. This is talking about quality of living. In the Old Testament, most of the time it speaks about salvation, if you will, or getting life. It has to do with living a long life, living the Christian life. And so the Old Testament is more interested in having life in terms of not dying, as it were, the sin unto death, rather than eternal life. In fact, a Jewish person, when they think of salvation, they think of getting transferred from into living in Jerusalem. That's what they think of as eternal salvation to them. It's being in that land in perpetuity that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and later, of course, through Moses in the so-called Palestinian covenant or the land grant, first given to Abraham, and then finally in David, who would have the king and his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that had to do with the future homeland of Israel. So that's how they see it. So for them, life was a quality of life. Those who are stabilized in righteousness will attain to quality living. You want to live as unto the Lord? There it is. You exploit the righteous. The one that pursues evil, of course, will bring about his own death. Not eternal death, but they sin unto death. Evil produces physical death. You'll remember Adam and the woman. They would have lived forever in the garden, but they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the scripture says, mut damut in the Hebrew, which means dying, they begin to die. So they already died spiritually, and that spiritual death of rejecting God and of eating of that tree eventually would produce physical death, not eternal damnation, because God provided a means whereby they could have eternal life. But physical death was there. We still have physical death because of Adam's and the woman's sin. That's why we have physical death. Otherwise, we just live forever in this body. But he said, if they live like that and they continue in that sin, it just breaks off. It said that'd be just too horrible to contemplate. And so God provided a way, and he gave them animal skins to provide. And we understand that as a precursor to the person of Christ. So there it is. And another one, Isaiah 40. I think these are important. That's why I'm taking a little time, because I don't know of anybody that really teaches much about Old Testament rewards. It's like they just get saved, but they don't get any rewards. Sure they do. Why wouldn't they? So Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. That's the second advent. That's not the rapture. Old Testament knows nothing of the rapture, although it may be implied. It's not stated. This refers to the Lord's coming. The Lord God will come. By the way, that's actually Adonai Jehovah. It's interesting there. It doesn't say Elohim here. The Lord Jehovah. And Jehovah, or Yahweh, which is the tetragrammaton, those four letters in the Hebrew, refer to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. And the context determines which one's in view. Well, who's coming at the second advent? Jesus Christ coming back with us. We're studying that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3:13 coming up next Sunday. We'll be looking at that. And so the Lord will come with might, second advent, with his arm ruling for him. Well, what's the arm? Does God have an arm that comes down to earth and is going to rule? It's a metaphor. Who's the arm? The arm is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is invisible. God is everywhere at once. But God has a revealed essence, a person of human appearance. The Lord Jesus Christ came into human history. So at the second advent, God, as it were, will put his appendage, Jesus Christ, on earth as the ruler for 1,000 years. And so it says, his arm ruling for him, for God the Father. Couldn't be clearer. Behold, who? His reward is with him. That's referred to in the New Testament. When Jesus comes, his reward is with him. Well, for us, it's at the rapture of the church. Well, this isn't talking about the rapture. This is second advent. You mean there's going to be rewards at the second advent? Yes. All of Israel that has perished before the church age, they're waiting. And at the second advent, when we come back with Jesus Christ, he will pull all of the dead saints of the Old Testament from all times together, plus those who died during the tribulation, and they will receive a resurrection body. And to their resurrection body, they will receive rewards just like we get at the rapture. This is second advent. This isn't rapture. So 7 years or so later, Israel and the Old Testament saints, his arm, Jesus Christ, ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now, recompense has two meanings. Recompense means for those who've done well, they get reward. How about those who've done evil? Well, at the second advent, we're going to have the unbelievers cast off the earth. That's the time when Satan is incarcerated for 1,000 years. All of the demons are out of operation, out of commission for 1,000 years. So the only problem that will be during the kingdom, there won't be any demons. There won't be the devil operational. He's locked up for 1,000 years. He'll be let out at the end for a little mayhem and then destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. But for most of the duration of 1,000 years, Satan and the demon horde will be out of commission. So the only thing that can mess people up is, guess what? Their own old sin nature. And that'll be enough to create the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, so that a vast portion of people who have been born during that time, you think, in perfect environment, why would they not like that? Well, it just goes to show you, people, you can give them perfect environment and they still be miserable. You can give people everything they want and they'll find something to be miserable about. You know, you have friends and relatives like that. You give them everything. You help them out, and they still hate you for it. You help, why is that possible? It's the old sin nature. We all have one. And if they're unbelievers or believers out of fellowship, it just goes and is hateful and unthankful to God, unthankful and ungrateful to those of us as believers. So there will be recompense. That is the judgment at the second advent. No judgment at the rapture of the church, at least for us. Oh, we could say the judgment seat, but that's for rewards. That's not for penalty. That's just for blessing and reward. I guess if there is judgment at the rapture, it would be the people left on earth, especially if a pilot is a Christian and he leaves and goes to be with the Lord. There's no one in the cockpit. That would probably be a judgment of the people inside, unless they're believers, in which case they're also gone. The only ones who are going to crash in that plane would be the unbelievers, and so they go down with the plane, and so there will be punishment and discipline for the unsaved at the beginning of the tribulation, and it only gets worse through the tribulation for the unsaved. And it's difficult for believers too, but they get a special reward at the end of the tribulation, and part of it is mentioned here, as I say in this passage. Last one then is Isaiah 62:11. These are a representative sample. I think they make the case for Old Testament believers' rewards. Isaiah 62:11. Starting in verse 10, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up the flag or the standard over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, the Hebrew people, lo, your Yeshua comes. Well, now this could be first advent, this could be second advent, this could be the rapture of the church. So we have first advent, rapture, second advent, because it says you're Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. This is a great passage to take your Jewish friends to. See, they would just say your salvation, but that word is Yeshua. And so Yeshua comes. Who is Yeshua? Well, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. The long form is Yehoshua. Whether you use the short form, Yeshu, or Yeshua or Yehoshua, it all comes from the verb Yasha in Hebrew, which means deliverer or savior. And so, lo, your savior, lo, your salvation comes. And look here, behold, your reward. Wait a minute, this puts it at second advent. You could say, well, the first half of the verse, the Lord came at the first advent. He comes at the rapture, but that's not Old Testament. So this could be first advent, prophesying Jesus coming into history. But clearly the second half of the verse, behold, his reward is with him. That's not first advent. Could be the rapture, but this is Old Testament. They know nothing of the rapture. That part of the verse has to be what? Second advent. You see, you become a biblical exegete when you look at this. You go, has to be. It's what, but it says also, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. With him, he's got the rewards. The recompense is what? The judgment before him. He's judging the land at the second advent. He's judging the armies of the beast. He destroys, basically during that time, about 2/3 of the world's population gets wiped out during the tribulation through famine and all types of adversity that comes upon the earth in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. If you want to see the misery of the future, which is not a pleasant sight, it's in Revelation 6 through 19. The church is gone by Revelation 4. 5 talks about the church in heaven. 6 through 19 talks about the terror of that future time. People think it's so horrible, they don't want to think it's in the future. They want to think it's in the past. That was in the Roman Empire. But there's stuff in 6 through 19 that could not have applied in the Roman Empire. It's yet future. All the early church fathers, 90% of them believed that that was yet future. They were pre-millennial. They believed there was going to be that future millennium. Many of them believed there would be a tribulation before that time. Only about 300 AD did people start start disconnecting from dispensation and premillennial and pre-tribulational teaching. We have gone back to what the early church fathers really understood and what Paul clearly understood. As we go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you're going to see earliest writings of Paul clearly indicate a rapture of the church. So here we have it then, and it says, "Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense is before him, judgment, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be exalted, sought out, a city not forsaken." That's referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is under turmoil to this day. Jerusalem has been under siege and destroyed many times over. In the future, Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world. Maybe you want to go and check it out before the Lord comes, see what it looks like now, because when we have resurrection body, we're going to see it in all its splendor, and we say, "Man, I remember how it used to look." And you're going to see that new Jerusalem. There will be a new Jerusalem unlike any Jerusalem that has ever existed. It's about a 10-mile square. It's going to be just about where it is, but a little bit north. And of course, from there, the highway of holiness goes up to the temple up by Shiloh, where the original tabernacle was. The best presentation I've ever seen of this is in Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth, where he actually shows the topography and how it will change. By the way, Jerusalem and that highway of holiness leading north about 20 miles is going to be the highest mountain in the world. That means all the rest of the mountains, sorry about that. I don't know if we can ski on that, Judy. I don't know. But all the other mountains, the Alps, the Himalayas, they're all going to be flattened out. The sea water is probably going to rise some, except Jerusalem will be the highest mountain in all the world. So there's lots of great things coming. I talked to Tim LaHaye way back and said, "You ought to do a movie about the millennium," but he didn't seem to think it would sell. I don't know. I don't think it's ever really been depicted. We've had things about the tribulation, the rapture, many movies, Christian movies, but I've never seen one about the kingdom. I'd like to see somebody do a decent presentation of some of the things in the kingdom. And he said, "Well, it needs to have a hook." I go, "Well, at the end of it, Satan rebels, and there's going to be that rebellion, and God's going to judge Satan one last time and cast him into the lake of fire." But I don't know if Tim's ever going to be able to do that. Tim passed. Yeah, he was getting a little bit tottery the last time at the pre-trib conference, so it may have to be somebody else. This was several years ago, and he was still working on some movies that he was going to put together. I said, "That'd be a great one to do, Tim." He wasn't sure, but I guess it wasn't to be, because the Lord didn't give him time to do it. So we see then from these passages the rewards for Old Testament saints, and of course there also one last one, and then we have to quit for today, and we are down to the rewards, so we'll get point five next time, and we should be able to move more quickly. I apologize, it's taken us a little time. We've had communion, we've had guest speakers, I've been on vacation, and so it's been kind of one of those summers where we had a lot of other things. But hopefully you have all the notes, and so look at one last passage, Revelation 11:18. Now, throughout the book, we said in Revelation 6 through 19, we have pretty much the activities of rebellion and the negativity in the period of the tribulation after the church. Now, the church is us. We're taken out by the Lord. We meet him in the air. We'll be with him forever. We come back with him at second advent. In the interim, this terrible time will happen on earth. However, periodically through chapter 6 through 19, little snippets of the future are also portrayed, for example, in Revelation 11 and verse 18, saying, "We give thanks," in verse 17, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign." Now, that's in verse 11. He hasn't begun to reign because that's at the end of Revelation 19 and 20 when he actually takes the reign. So here is a preview during that time. This is to give heart to the people who are living through the tribulation. It isn't going to be long. In fact, he says if the time wasn't made short, no flesh would be left alive. Everybody would die. But because he shortened it down to 7 years or so, and the terrible part, 3.5 years, that's going to be enough. But then he says he has begun to reign. Well, that's a preview of the kingdom at the end of Revelation 19 and 20. "And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came." And this, of course, is talking about the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservant, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, basically, we take this as the time of the second advent, and the wrath to come refers to the tribulation, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation time. The nations were enraged. And so during that time, we have, it says that the Lord has begun to reign. That's a prophecy of what will happen after the wrath. So chronologically, it's a little ahead of this. So we have the wrath, but it's talking about the reign. So whether or not this is happening in heaven, you see, and so we have the kingdom being given to Jesus Christ on earth. We have this turmoil, and Jesus is going to come back after he gets this, and he's going to wipe out the armies of the beast. We're going to be with him riding on those horses, you know. And so he comes back to quell the Antichrist and destroy the armies of the beast. But there's this great convocation in heaven where Jesus and the church appear before the Father, and the Father gives the kingdom to Jesus Christ. So that's where it's talking about. He has begun to reign, but the nations were enraged, and so here we see, and it says the time came to give their reward. This will be to the Old Testament saints. We already have ours. The bondservants, the prophets, and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth during that tribulation time. And so prophets, that would be Old Testament as well. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. People say, where's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if this is literal, then the Ark of the Covenant is not locked up somewhere in somebody's basement. It's not in a cave somewhere. God has taken it off earth so that we don't get relic fever. The Ark's over here. Oh, the Ark's over there. And I don't mean the Ark, Moses' Ark, or Noah's Ark. I mean the Ark of the Covenant. It says here, and if we take it literally, the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstones. And then, of course, we go back to the negativity of the beast and the woman in verses 12 and 13, and Satan does his worst. So just that little snippet of the future, but it talks about the tribulation, and there's the appearance of the Ark in heaven. So we get kind of a snapshot of what's going on in heaven, the awarding of the kingdom to Jesus Christ, and then we come with him, the entourage, believers who are raptured. We come back as he wins the victory and establishes the millennial kingdom. Most of you are familiar with it. We'll have to stop there for now, but that gets us set up for the different types of rewards. You have them here, and so hopefully we'll be able to finish this expeditiously. Father, thank you so much for the things that we've studied this morning, recognizing that for many, these things might be new. Nevertheless, they've been in your word for as long as you have recorded it for us to read. It's sad that people do not consult the word. They talk about it, they joke about it, but they don't read it or study it. Therefore, we thank you that we've had this opportunity to travel through time and look at the Old Testament saints and the work that they have done and the rewards that will be theirs. And for those of us today, looking to the future and the rewards that we will have for production done under the filling of your Spirit through your word. We look forward with great anticipation to that future. We pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. We see the incredible insanity in our world today, and as many through history under times of adversity, come Lord Jesus is our cry. Nevertheless, we know that you will come when the time is right. We look forward to that, and we look forward to the joy of sharing that communion with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for these things. For that person without Christ, remember, you have only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you'd encourage us in our production in this life in terms of ministry and witnessing so that we might receive a full reward at your judgment seat. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.